Is it okay if I just use this mic here? Would that be all right? This lapel mic was doing damage to people's ears during the Sunday school class. Well, as Jeff Christian has told you, we need a new system here. I go around and preach places. And I get that. You remind me of somebody. Oh, really? Who? Well, you probably won't like it. I said, no, who? And I didn't like it. They said, you remind me of Al Pacino. I said, oh, dear. He's a bad guy, in the movies. I said, another time they said, oh, you remind me of somebody, but you won't like it. I said, who? They said, George Carlin. I said, did I cuss? The best one, though, was my wife and I were in Malibu doing some, for lectures and all that, and then we were doing some shopping. And we were together, and then we got separated, and I was walking over here, and then she walked over here. And as she walked by toward me, she passed two men, and she overheard one man say to her, that's not who you think he is. So when they threw out those names, some kind of monster, that was the child. It's just me. It's always good to be back at Bering Drive. I've been here a few times, and back with good friends, the Fudges and the Evans. Thank you for your hospitality. The Christians, old friends, making new friends. This is a delightful congregation. On the 4th of July, I received an email from Jeff Christian. 4th of July. He asked if I'd be open to preaching on this Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, April 9th, 2017. That was about 9 months' notice. And I wrote back and I said, what Church of Christ preacher covers his bases this far in advance? But sure, I'd be honored and I'd be happy to be at Bering Drive on April 9th, the Sunday before Easter. And he wrote back and said, great. He says, your text will be Matthew 21, 1 through 11. I said, my text? You mean I don't get to do what I want to do? And I thought, what preacher in the Church of Christ plans this far ahead? And I put it aside and I didn't think about it until Christmas. And then I waited for the next big holiday, Super Bowl Sunday. And I finally looked up the text, Matthew 21, 1 and following. And then the triumphal entry. So I emailed Jeff again about legality. I said, would it be legal for me to use another text, maybe another book of the Bible, kind of maybe another subject? What kind of freedom does one have at Bering Drive? Oh, Jeff replies in his email, we are very open people. You do whatever you want to do. It's just that we'll have been in Matthew for an entire year, and this is a critical time in the life of the congregation, and they'll be so disappointed if you do something other than Matthew 21. And so I obliged and got to work on a sermon from Matthew 21, 1 and following, and waited for my payback, which came just this week when Jeff emailed again, asking about PowerPoint, no, slides, no, and the title of the Sunday school class. And I replied, we'll call the class Having Fun Studying the Bible and then subtitle it For Adults Only. No recording allowed. Rated R for content. And I looked through the bulletin and I noticed that he didn't put that title in the bulletin, but you should have been there. You really missed something. But our text this morning is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And they approached Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives when Jesus said to two disciples, go into the village where you will find a donkey and a colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, respond, the Lord has need of them. which fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and seated on a donkey, a beast of burden. And so the disciples did just as Jesus instructed. They brought the donkey and her colt and laid their coats on them. And Jesus sat on the coats while many spread garments in the road, while others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead and those following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the city was disturbed. They said, "Who is this?" But his followers were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the Sunday we call Palm Sunday. This is the text we call the triumphal entry. But this day, this Sunday, is best known to the larger world as the lead-up Sunday to Easter Sunday, which of course was made famous in America by Irving Berlin in 1940 with his Broadway hit, "In Your Easter Bonnet, with all the frills upon it, you'll be the grandest lady in the Easter parade. Oh, I could write a sonnet about your Easter bonnet and of the girl I'm taking to the Easter parade." The singers in the front row are all shaking their heads. But today, of course, is Palm Sunday, which means we are just a week away from the big event. We've studied the sales. We've been looking at meaningful gifts in pastel. It's time to be hoppy, Target tells us. And to that end, they offer Easter egg wreaths, Easter hop kitchen towels, jumbo golden eggs, and 1,000 items more to fill your children with Easter baskets of fun. With Easter fast approaching, Walmart has more great deals than ever on everything you love this Easter. Walmart, where you can save big on toys and apparel for all your Easter festivities. But that's next week. This week is Palm Sunday, the start of the week that finds Grandma sitting right here amongst us, planning to celebrate Easter with her finest china and her starched tablecloths and her heirloom crystal glasses. Right now, Grandma is considering a pineapple casserole as a rich side dish to accompany her traditional honey-baked Easter ham. But today is Palm Sunday, when every preacher is gearing up for next week, the biggest sermon opportunity, the largest crowd of the year, because Easter is for the church what opening day is for the Houston Astros. A packed ballpark, everybody in a good mood, the promise of a new beginning, hot dogs, cold beer hair, get your peeps, get your chocolate bunnies, get your pastel M&Ms. But today is pre-Sunday Sunday, the lead-up to Easter Sunday. Here comes Peter Cottontail, hopping down the bunny trail, hippity-hoppity, Easter's on its way. That's next week. Today is Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. A Sunday, of course, that we are familiar with. We've known about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry since kindergarten Sunday school. Jesus on a donkey, sitting side saddle. There's a serious boy about 9 years old holding the reins. Jesus is wearing a white linen robe with a white hoodie and a blue sash. And there are men and women and children along the road holding palm branches. And strewn on the ground are the garments amongst the palm branches. And there are people smiling and some are applauding. And before Jesus on the trail, a little girl is spreading red flower petals. It's all so cheery, and it's all so upbeat. And the sky is a deep blue with some fluffy white clouds, but in the distance, there's a dark sky, a foreboding darkness. Hosanna, Hosanna on Sunday, but by Friday it'll be crucify, crucify. And the music. The music is a classical piece, Mendelssohn perhaps, light and joyful sounds, an upbeat piano, an optimistic brass, the positive woodwinds that ends with the melancholy strings, the sad violin that holds the one long note, the cry of heartache. It's Palm Sunday. It's the triumphal entry, but Friday's coming. That's how we celebrated in the past. Happy, but not too happy. It's Palm Sunday, but Friday's coming. But I'm getting ahead of myself. It's Palm Sunday today. It's the triumphal entry. And so the title for today's sermon is What Kind of Triumph Is This? And it comes from Matthew 21, 1 to 11. Matthew, who with other gospel writers plays off an ancient and all too modern image of a triumphal entry. This isn't something we studied in Sunday school. It doesn't have the snappy tune of Peter Cottontail, but you can follow along in your program nonetheless. Matthew chapter 21, where our hero, Jesus, appears in verse 1 in triumph. He proceeds with great fanfare into the city, verses 8 and 10. Crowds welcome him, and they celebrate the hero in verses 8 and 9. And songs and hymns are sung in his praise, verse 9. All I wish to point out, the only thing I want to say about your program, is that Jesus' triumphal entry isn't exactly like the triumphal entries that we have seen and heard about. June 1940, the same year that Don Ameche was singing Irving Berlin's Easter Bonnet, Germany defeated France in what Hitler called the greatest German victory ever. And thousands of Nazi soldiers paraded through the streets of Paris. Behind them is the Arc of Triumph that hangs a Nazi swastika banner. It billows in the wind. The drums are beating a military rhythm. The soldiers are goose-stepping into Paris. Officers on horseback are saluting. And there's a triumphant show of force as the German tank Panzer Division is rolling into Paris. France is now owned by Hitler, and local elites are paying tribute to Hitler. They're Heil Hitlering Hitler, and the world is sore afraid at this demonstration of muscle. Or the 1950s and the 1960s, Red Square, Moscow, or the other countries that the Soviets were conquering, their triumphal parades, these huge banners in Soviet red with the yellow hammer and sickle and the black silhouette of a bust of Lenin, large trucks with huge trailers equipped with missiles carrying rocket launchers armed with nuclear warheads, striking fear into the hearts of the enemy, striking fear in us, the U.S. Remember? Oh, there's a long history of triumphal parades all the way back to Rome. There are civil and religious ceremonies to publicly celebrate the success of their military commander, the general who led the Roman forces in service to the state. On the day of the triumphal parade, the conquering hero wore a laurel crown and a purple toga that had gold embroidery on it. Sometimes the hero would paint his face red, riding in a four-horse chariot through the streets of Rome in procession with his army and his captives and his spoils of war. And at the end of the procession, he would go off to Jupiter's temple and offer a sacrifice to the god. Triumphal entries. The Nazis in Paris, Soviet Union and Rome, frightening, frightening displays of the empire's muscle. Their belief, the empire's belief, that greatness is found in power, that greatness is found in strength through military intimidation over their enemies. That's the worldview that demands recognition of their greatness. What a contrast to Jesus' triumphal entry, which is not like the triumphal entries that we've seen in the past and heard about. Jesus' triumphal entry looks like a standard triumphal entry, only it's radically different. For starters, two-thirds of Jesus' story of the triumphal entry is taken up with the animals. I'm talking about verses 2 to 7. I figure that's two-thirds of the whole story. Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into the village where you will find a donkey and a colt. Untie the donkey and the colt and bring them to me." Which fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and seated on a donkey, a beast of burden." And the disciples did just as Jesus instructed, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. Jesus' triumphal entry looks like a standard triumphal entry, only it's radically different. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. He's not riding a war horse. He's not riding an intimidating sign of authority to ensure the people's submission. He's not driving a four-horse chariot. He's not atop the German panzer tank division. He's not commanding missile-carrying rockets. He's riding a donkey, a beast of burden, a symbol of scorn and humility. Jesus' triumphal entry looks like a standard triumphal entry, only it's radically different because Jesus is a different kind of king. His reign is not oppressive. His kingdom is not based on military power and violence. Jesus, as you've heard in a year's worth of sermon out of Matthew, is merciful and inclusive and life-giving. Jesus' kingdom is recognizable by service and peace. Jesus' kingdom protects the needy. It sustains the weak and it heals the sick. Jesus' kingdom doesn't control the city. Jesus' kingdom serves the city. Jesus' triumphal entry looks like a standard triumphal entry, only it's radically different. Jesus is not welcomed by the local powerful elite. There's no speeches from the local powers. And he doesn't go off to the temple to offer sacrifices afterwards. He goes and disrupts it. He goes and judges the temple. Jesus' triumphal entry looks like a standard triumphal entry, only it's radically different. The city is agitated. The city is disturbed, like the earthquake that will accompany Jesus' death. Agitated, like the angel who overwhelms the guards at the tomb. While his followers are singing Hosanna, the power center of Jerusalem feels Jesus' earthquaking presence. And in the song sung by Caiaphas in Jesus Christ Superstar, "Tell the rabble to be quiet, we anticipate a riot. This common crowd is much too loud. Tell the mob who sing your song that they are fools, that they are wrong. They are a curse, they should disperse." Jesus' triumphal entry looks like a standard triumphal entry, only it's radically different. Which I've repeated enough times now for you to say, why? That is the question of the sermon. If Jesus' triumphal entry is so radically different from your standard triumphal entry, then why does it look like the kind of triumphal entries that we've known in the past and are familiar to us today? Because Jesus is imitating the empire in order to parody the empire. Jesus is imitating the current reality to ridicule the current reality so that he might create a new way of thinking, a new paradigm, parody. Parody. Saturday Night Live's Kate McKinnon. She puts on a Hillary Clinton blonde wig, and she puts on her makeup. And then McKinnon rolls her eyes. eyes, and she raises her eyebrows, and she exaggerates a hearty laugh, and pretty soon, Kate McKinnon looks just like Hillary Clinton. And then she ridicules Mrs. Clinton, causing millions of Saturday Night Live viewers to laugh and say, "That's Hillary!" And they get the ridicule. Even more effective, Alec Baldwin parodies Donald Trump. Baldwin puts on the orange wig. He puckers his lips. He squints his eyes. Pretty soon, he looks just like Donald Trump. And he says the title of his next book will be "You Can't Spell America Without Me, The Really Tremendous Inside Story of My Fantastic First Year as President Donald J. Trump." It will be huge. Parody. Baldwin looks just like Trump. He exaggerates and ridicules Trump, causing millions of Saturday Night Live viewers to laugh in understanding, "That's Trump!" And they get the ridicule. It works. The triumphal entry is a parody. A parody of the empire. Only Matthew's parody is not intended to grab a laugh from the Saturday Night Live viewing audience. He intends to change our worldview, to change how we see things, to change our human tendency to believe that human greatness comes through power, acquired by military or political victory over an enemy. Now, when this sermon ends, I'm going to grab my stuff, I'm going to walk to the end of the building, and when it's over with, I will greet you at the door. And if the sermon were to end here, I would anticipate after services you greeting me with a comment like this: "Did you really have to try to sing Easter Bonnet and Peter Cottontail? Did you really have to blend Target and Easter, the secular with the spiritual?" To which I would say, "Oh, come on. Next Sunday, Jeff Christian will untangle that mess in a heartbeat." But I'm not going to stop here, because the parody strikes deeper. And it may well send you out a door other than where the preacher will be standing, or worse, will cause you to come by and sock the preacher in the jaw. To which I will simply say, I was assigned Matthew 21, the triumphal entry, which is a parody of the world we live in, and it's not meant to be funny. As Donald Trump finishes his first 100 days in office, many white evangelicals are still celebrating the November election. Yet the fact that the family value conservatives continue to rally around Trump bewilders many people, including a number of evangelicals. Trump, after all, was a man who boasted of his manhood on national TV, incited violence at his rallies, and bragged of assaulting women. He is a man who claimed in the chapel of a Christian college that he could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and shoot somebody and not lose voters. His behavior before the election did little to dissuade the 81% of white evangelicals who voted for him, a constituency that proved key to his victory. Yes, there were Supreme Court appointments to consider. Yes, there was religious freedom to think about, and a long-standing alliance with the Republican Party to contend with. Even so, how could the moral majority embrace a candidate who seemed to flaunt his own cruelty? But I'm saying that the problem is not with Donald Trump. Not at all. The truth is that many of us long ago replaced the humble Jesus on the Palm Sunday triumphal entry donkey with an image more closely resembling Donald Trump. We traded away a faith that privileges humility, abandoned a faith that elevates the least of these, one that promotes violence and excuses it. Having replaced the Jesus of the Gospels with an idol of the conquering general, it's no wonder that many have come to think of Trump as the nation's savior. White evangelical support for Trump is the culmination of decades-long embrace of a muscular Christianity. A muscular Christianity that enshrines patriarchal authority and condones a callous display of power. In the end, Many white evangelicals voted for Trump not despite their beliefs, but because of them. But Christians need to remember simply this, that throughout the cautionary tale of Western history, when religion identifies with the political order, it is generally not the political order that suffers most. It's the reputation of the faith. From the outskirts of Jericho, Jesus travels up to Jerusalem, arriving at the Mount of Olives, where he sends two disciples to obtain a donkey and her colt. Riding the animal, Jesus enters Jerusalem with great ceremony, but in humility and without display of military might. The crowds spread garments and tree branches on the trail, paying homage due a king, shouting Hosanna with petitions of salvation. Jesus conceives of greatness in terms of service, and he does a parody of the empire's triumphal entry for a different goal, to serve and not to dominate. When he enters Jerusalem, the city is disturbed. They say, "Who is this?" The crowds who are following reply, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." But as you continue your study of Matthew, you'll be reminded in chapter 23 that Jerusalem is a city known for killing the prophet. It's Sunday, but Friday's coming.